If you're a visitor, I preach once a month, and I've been preaching through Samuel. When I came to this text, I thought, should I pick something different for Christmas time? But as I read through it, I thought, this is the right passage for Christmas. And that last line of the hymn we just sang reminded me of this passage. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. This passage is about proving the love of Jesus Christ. So now, before we get to the reading of God's word, let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Our dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand marvelous things from your law. Be at work in my heart. May the meditations of my mouth and the pleasings and the words of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord my God, my rock and my redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and he said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. We love stories of undeserved love. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the young boy Eustace goes with his brother and two sisters into the land of Narnia, and he ends up betraying them. He turns them over, their location over, to an evil witch whose purpose is to destroy all of them. Now, Eustace should have been, that should have been the end of his life there. But Aslan, the king of that land, comes and saves Eustace, and he takes the place of Eustace. He dies in his place. An undeserving man who's given grace and love and who's saved. Well, that's what our passage is like today. What does David do now that he's king? We've been wondering that as we go through this passage. He worships God, and then he plans to build a temple for God, and then God gives him promises, and he thanks God, and then he expands the kingdom based on God's promises, and now we get here, and he wants to show the love of God. That's what David does as king. We learn three things about God's love in our passage today. First, we learn the plan of love. Second, we learn the provision of love. And third, we learn the person of love. So first, let's look at the plan of God's love. It amazes us, the plan of his love. I look first at how and why God's plan is conceived, or why it's thought up in the first place. Look at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You know, David's king now. He's done all of these things. He's worshiped God and received these promises and expanded the kingdom. And now what does he decide to do? He decides to plan to show love. He's thinking, now I remember 15 or so years ago, I made this promise. I swore it to my best friend, Jonathan, the son of the former king, that I would treat his family with dignity for his sake, because I loved him. And now I guess it's the right time to do that. It's maybe about 15 years later. But imagine if you were in David's position. The enemy of your throne has been defeated just a few chapters ago, and there are only a few survivors of your enemy's family left. Wouldn't it be tempting to forget that covenant promise that you made to your friend Jonathan 15 years ago? That was stupid. I should get past that and just get rid of the rest of your enemy's family. Because that's what all the other nations did. You want to secure your throne, you wipe out the competing family, don't you? But David doesn't do this. Instead, he plans love for the sake of Jonathan. He asks, "Is anyone left that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Not just in Jonathan's family, but in Saul's whole family. Anyone in Saul's family that I can show love to. And this word kindness, it's the Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love or covenant love. And it's really tough for us to translate because it means it's a love that's bound to a promise. And one commentator says this about it: "Love that truly loves is willing to bind itself, and it gladly obligates itself so that the other may stand securely in that love." I think our culture's kind of forgotten that, hasn't it? They say, what's the point of marriage? You know, we both love each other. Well, a love that truly loves is willing to bind itself so the other person knows they are not going to leave. They are not going to forsake you. They've made a promise. That's what true covenant love is like. And the word is used three times in our passage today. Verse 1, but then look in verse 3, he uses it again. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God, the love of God, what God's covenant love is like? And then verse 7, he says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. I will show you covenant loyalty. He's saying, I want my natural enemy to know what God's love is like. God's love is a covenant-keeping love. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, that kings would come from him, that one day a seed would come from him who would inherit the entire world, and God has kept his promises. And now I want him to know. I want Mephibosheth to know what God's love is like. I'm going to embody it. I'm going to show him by loving him. And then look how his plan is carried out. Look at verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, and he gives everything over to Mephibosheth. And then verse 13, look at how it ends. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. You know, David makes sure that it happens. It's very easy to make plans. I think we all know this. It's very easy to make plans, and it's another thing altogether to carry out the plans that we've made. It might have been very difficult to actually start loving this man once David actually looked at him. This child of Saul, descendant of Saul, David sees him and he thinks, oh, here is my enemy, who has the ability to claim the right to the throne. And now he's here in my house. Why ever did I make this promise? Well, nobody else needs to know that I was intending to do good to him. Maybe I could just send him away and I'd be better off. But he doesn't do it. He carries out his plan to show Mephibosheth covenant love. The New York Post recently had an article about a girl whose father passed away when she was just 16. He died of cancer, but she received flowers and a letter in the mail from him every year until she turned 21. You see, he had planned and prepaid for flowers to be delivered to her for the next 5 years of her life, knowing that he wouldn't be there to give her the flowers himself. And in part of his last letter, he said, "This is my last love letter to you until we meet again. I do not want you to shed another tear for me, my baby girl, for I'm in a better place." he left her that note. He had planned to show his daughter his love, and he carried out his plan by paying for it. Well, in a way far beyond this, though, God has planned to love his people, and not just a people who love him, but a people who hate him. In this is love, the Bible says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Before the ages began, before the creation of the universe, God loved us and planned to show us his love. John says, this is how he carried it out. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That's the sacrifice that sin deserves. The sacrifice for sin that we deserve. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And God's love, his affection for you, never wavers because God has bound himself to it with a promise. He says, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God will not lie. His saving love, he will never take away or leave for those who trust in him. So maybe today, maybe you feel unloved. Maybe your spouse isn't loving you or respecting you. Maybe your parents, well, they're not showing an interest in you. Or your children, they're not showing an interest in you. Maybe your classmates or your coworkers, they're uncaring and they're mean. Well, it's good to feel love from other people, yes, but our sense of God's love cannot depend on the way other people treat us. If you want to know if God loves you, then look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan to show his love for you. He's saying, I love you this much, enough to become a man, a creature, the eternal God humbled by taking on a human form, a human nature like ours, a creature who is living in a destitute, fallen world, enough to suffer, though he's righteous, enough to be ignored and mistreated, though he's the most worthwhile being, enough to be falsely accused, to be tried, to be beaten and mocked and tortured and murdered because he loves us. He's saying, I want your sins gone so you can be with me forever. This is the plan of love, and it's amazing. But second, though, God's people are amazed at God's provision of love. That's the second thing we see, his provision of love. And we see that exemplified in David's love here. David's love for Mephibosheth, it actually tangibly produces or provides Mephibosheth with four things. And I want to look at that really quickly. Look at verse 7. Look at what it says. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. So in that passage, in that verse right there, there's three things. The first thing David gives Mephibosheth is protection or comfort. Look at that first line. He says, do not fear. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's place here. Now, the common practice is to have the enemies of your throne put to death. And here you are, the last surviving remnant of Saul's family, being asked to come and visit the king. Now, what do you think's in store for you? Are you going to get a banquet? Are you going to be given treasure? Are you going to be given a home? No. He thinks he's about to die. That's what he thinks he's come here to do, to be beheaded at the foot of David. But David starts it off with protection. Do not be afraid. And then the second thing David gives Mephibosheth is restoration or land. Look what he says next. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. So imagine just for a moment if President Trump restored the presidential garden back to former President Obama. We'd all think, this guy's going crazy. Why would he do that? That's his now. But here David's doing more than that. He's restoring the entire property of King Saul. That's livelihood. That's acre after acre after acre of land. Not just a garden, but holdings. The property of a monarch. And then the third thing David gives to Mephibosheth is an invitation to the table. Look at how he puts it. He says, you shall eat at my table always. And later on it says, he ate at the table like a son. Children eat at the table with their father. The pastor, Derek Thomas, has a really good thought about this. He says, imagine for a moment who's seated at this table. King David, resplendent in glory, David's military commander, Joab, who's bronzed and muscular from being out on the battlefield. David's son, Absalom, who we learn later, he's famed for his good looks and his long hair. David's daughter, Tamar, who's well known throughout the land for her beauty. And then Mephibosheth. David makes him part of the royal family, and he brings him to eat with the beautiful because of his great love for him. And then the fourth and the final thing that David gives Mephibosheth is an inversion or a flip of circumstances. Look down at verse 9. The king calls in Ziba, Saul's servant, and says, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." And with this single command, David has inverted the roles of Ziba and Mephibosheth, which is something Ziba probably holds on to as a grudge. If you look back later in chapter 16 and in 19, he later claims that Mephibosheth abandons David. He's probably angry at David. Because look at the situation. Ziba, he's the servant of the former deposed king. He has land, he has countless children, and he even has his own servants. How did he get so wealthy? Meanwhile, compare Mephibosheth, who's the grandson of the former king. And what does he have? He has one child, he has no land, no income, no ability to work, and he lives out in the boonies, Lo Debar. It literally means no thing. He lives nowhere, and he's in somebody else's house. And so David inverts the order here. The servant is going to be a servant, and the son is going to be a son. David's provision for Mephibosheth, it's protection, land, a table, an inversion. In the story of Poldark, the landowner, Ross Poldark, happens across a young woman who's shabbily clothed in the town, and she's being mocked and insulted, and Ross intervenes and protects her from the crowds. She has no food, she has no place to stay, so Ross Poldark brings her back to his home in the countryside. He provides food for her and nice clothes for her. He trains her how to run a house and teaches her. And after years, he eventually marries her, and he gives her a share of all of his property and all of his wealth. Well, this is what God is like for us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing in us that makes us seem appealing to him. We are debtors to him. We've spited him. But out of love, God has provided for us. He provides protection. Do you feel vulnerable today in your situation? Do you feel alone or weak? Well, God says to us in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Do you worry that you don't have enough, maybe? That you need to shore up some more stocks or land or put some more cash aside just in case the worst happens? Well, God provides a super abundant inheritance. Not a house that will get corrupted in 50 or 60 or 70 years. Not just a few hundred acres of farmland. He gives us the new heavens and the new earth. Are you tired of labor? Are you hungry all the time? Are you wondering when your desire for satisfaction will be quenched? Well, God provides a table. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows," says David. And God makes us his children that sit around his table. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and that we are. Are you oppressed and depressed in your life? Well, God flips our situation. Jesus, who is rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we in Christ might become rich. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were exiles, and now we're citizens of heaven. We were slaves to sin and to Satan, and now we are free in Jesus Christ. We were once inheritors of hell, but now we are firstborn sons who inherit heaven. He flips the situation for us. Out of love, God provides his people with protection, with land, with a table, with an inversion. What kind of God is this? This is a God of covenant love. And last, God's people are amazed at God's person of love. The person of love. David here shows us an example of the type of person, the type of people that God chooses to love and who he promises to love. He loves people like Mephibosheth. Look at Mephibosheth with me now. There are three things quickly about Mephibosheth. First off, he is lame. Now look at verse 3. The king said, "Is there not still someone out of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And then at the very end of the story, the author, he sort of makes a commentary on the story, and he ends it this way. Look at how it ends. "Now he was lame in both his feet." Now that's a way to end a story. What if princess and fairy stories ended like this? And they live happily ever after, and he was lame in his feet. The author focuses, why is he doing this? The author focuses so much on the fact that Mephibosheth is crippled. Well, why? Is he somehow against people who are crippled? Well, not at all. His point is to show us how great God's love is and what sort of person it reaches. Mephibosheth couldn't provide for himself. After his entire family was wiped out in the Battle of Gilboa, his nurse dropped him, and it ruined his legs. And now he has to rely on the generosity of other people. He's basically a beggar since the age of 5. And that's what it means to be lame in his day and his age. It's to be at the mercy of other people. And there was nothing that he could have done to make him appear worthy of love in the eyes of David. So first, he's lame. But second, he has a bad name. He has a bad name. Verse 8, look at what he says about himself. He paid homage and he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Well, some commentators say Mephibosheth's being a little overdramatic here, don't you think? But I actually disagree. I don't think that's the point here. Think about Mephibosheth's family and his reputation in the land. He's a child of the house of Saul. Saul, who told God no. He defied God's commands. He wouldn't step down from the monarchy. He hunted David, the man God picked to replace him. Saul consulted a medium to go to fight instead of surrendering his throne. Saul was killed in battle, a shameful death, and his family has been utterly wiped off the face of the earth, except for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is a relative of the man Ishbosheth, who split the nation in half, and whom David has just defeated in battle. So his reputation isn't all that stellar, and that he has guilt by association. And then think about the name itself, Mephibosheth. The name probably means something like "one who is discarded and ashamed." How would you like that? Have that as your nickname? One who's discarded and ashamed. The man literally, naturally could have done nothing to put himself in David's favor. He's lame and he has a bad name. There's one last thing about Mephibosheth, though, and I'm going to end it with this. He is humble. Look at verse 6. David says, "Mephibosheth," and he answers, "Behold, I'm your servant." And then verse 8, "What is your servant that you should show regard?" You know, it's a strange thing, but it's so often the tendency of those who have fallen from fame or who never even had fame in the first place to be very arrogant. "I deserve the status and the wealth and the fame," they think. But by a bad turn of events, I'm not getting what I deserve. So how easy it could have been then for Mephibosheth, who's potentially the heir to the throne, to have approached David with a list of demands instead. "You owe me. You've taken my dad's throne. This should be mine." But no, look at how he approaches him with humility. He says, "I am your servant and only a servant." He understands his true situation. He's an undeserving enemy who's been given love and grace. Do you understand this about yourself this morning? If you already believe in Jesus Christ, where is the awe that you once had for God's love? Well, maybe it left when humility went away. And if you're interested in Jesus or in Christianity, then know this. The first step of salvation is understanding how very bad your situation is. Naturally, I am an enemy of God. I am in no way deserving of his saving love. I'm like Mephibosheth here, crippled in my nature. My name is tarnished. My sin has made a separation between myself and the King of the universe. But when you feel guilt, and when you're tempted to despair, then look at what God says. He says, "No, you don't deserve this love, but I love you anyway. I've planned to love you. I've carried out my loving plan, and I've provided for you. I've chosen you. I've picked you. Look at Jesus Christ, who became a man and died for your sin and was raised for your righteousness. And it should lead everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to think like the song, the words of this hymn. And here's where we'll end this morning. If you have your hymnals, would you open it to 202, number 202? And I'm just going to read the first stanza. This is what God's love leads us to say. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love for me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. But who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? May we all be amazed at God's great covenant love for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. And now,